Our speaker today is Dr. Ralph Carter, our new interim pastor.
I want to preach this morning about God, what you need to know about God. So if you have your Bibles, look with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. The book of Exodus, chapter 34, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses, verse 6 and verse 7. Now, I'm a walker, okay? And so I may find myself down there on that lower level for a moment. Would that bother you if I did that, if I preach from down here? Can everybody see if I'm down here? Let's just do that, okay? Is that all right if I do that? Kevin, which of these choir deals can I borrow here? One of these choir stands. Where's Kevin? There, okay. This feels better to me already, okay? I'm an informal guy, as Mark said a minute ago. Thank you so much, Jason. Appreciate that. Thank you, man. All right, so if you have your Bible, look with me to Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to read just two verses, but before we read those, I need to set it up. And by the way, when I go to read the scripture, you just look down and read, because I'm going to be wearing my wife's glasses. I forgot mine those this morning. She said, boy, you're going to be hit with those purple glasses. So you just don't pay attention to that when I get that point. Let me just set it up for you, okay? If there was ever a people on the face of the earth that should have known God, it was the Hebrew people during the period of the Exodus. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, God did such a magnificent, magnificent work. Not only the Hebrews should have known God, the Egyptians should have known God. They had been in captivity 430 years. They had prayed 80 years earlier, recorded in Exodus, the last few verses, God, have you forgotten us? We're here in captivity. We're suffering miserably. Their children were being drowned. They were being used as slaves, mistreated. Their lives were miserable as you can imagine. Well, they pray, and God sets a plan in motion to rescue them. And you know the plan. Ultimately, it leads this 80-year-old man to come out of the wilderness where he's keeping sheep. And he goes to Pharaoh and says, God demands you let his people go. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Pharaoh says, no, who is this God that I should let my people go? And God begins to show him exactly who he is. He does that through 10 plagues. I mean, he did incredible things. The river Nile turned to blood. He caused frogs to inhabit all the earth. The cattle began to die. There were hailstorms. There was darkness so thick you could reach out and you could feel as though you could touch it. I mean, he just did some terrible things in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians slowly began to see the Hebrews' God is the real, true God. They were ultimately convinced when the 10th plague fell, the death angel swept across the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn were found dead during the night. Pharaoh didn't even wait till sunrise. He called together his cabinet, and they demanded, get rid of these people, send them out of the land. And so they leave the land, and as they're leaving, can you imagine the joy they felt? Finally, we're out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea, and they look up behind them the next day, and they see smoke boiling on the horizon because Pharaoh is in hot pursuit. He's had a change of mind and heart. But you know the story. The seas at the Red Sea part, they walk through on dry ground. The enemy chases them into the midst of the sea, and the waves come crashing down and destroy all the enemies of Israel. They come to Sinai. And God speaks to Moses and says to Moses, Moses, I want to be their God, and I want them to be my people. I want us to have a covenant relationship, a special relationship. I'm going to bless them. All I ask is that they look to me, depend on me, and obey me. Are they willing to do that? Moses goes back to the people. They immediately agree. We want the Lord God to be our God. Moses goes up on Sinai. God gives him the law on two stone tablets. You know the story. The Ten Commandments. As he's getting ready to descend Mount Sinai, he looks below and he cannot believe his eyes. In this short absence, the people of God who've seen all these mighty acts of God, they have abandoned the Lord. They've gone and taken their golden earrings and His own brother Aaron has melted them down. They fashioned them into the likeness of a golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. When Moses returns to camp, he can't believe it. A war breaks out. 3,000 are killed, and many of the Hebrews were stricken by a plague that God sent on them. Well, a few days pass, and God speaks to Moses again in chapter 34, and he says, Moses, listen, I want to still be their God, and I want them to be my people, but there's some things about me they need to know. There's some things about me, if we're going to travel together, if we're going to have a relationship, there's some things about me they really do need to know. I want you to hear God's testimony about himself. Look with me to chapter 34, and we're only going to read just two verses, verse 6 and verse 7. This is what God said to Moses when he came back to the mountain. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let's bow together in prayer if we may. Father, I pray this morning that you would be glorified and exalted. I thank you for this privilege to come here to Five Forks and for whatever time to preach to these dear people. I pray, Father, we would grow in our love for one another and, more importantly, in our love for you. I pray you would begin even this morning to teach us about you. That's what this whole journey of life is about, just to know you and to walk with you and to know you better and to make you known. And so, Father, I pray that'd be our mission. I pray you would speak to hearts this morning. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, they've heard about you, they've read about you, but they've never come to know you personally. May this be the day they trust you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. And for his sake, we always pray. Amen. Well, what does God say about himself? He says, my name is Yahweh. And look at verse 6. He begins by telling two of his attributes. I am compassionate and gracious. I am compassionate and gracious. I love that word, compassion. Years ago, when I was a young preacher, I read a commentary by a guy named Harold Songer, and he wrote about Colossians, and in particular, it was Colossians 3 I was reading that morning, and this is what he said about that word, compassion. He said, compassion is different than concern. Compassion is different than sympathy or even empathy, where we put ourselves in someone else's place. He said, because you can have concern, but do absolutely nothing. I'll promise you, everyone in this room has seen something sometime in the last week that troubled you. You saw that and said, my, that's bad. Man, it shouldn't be that way. Oh, I feel sorry for that person. Oh, what a shame. But the truth of the matter is, you didn't do anything. You just saw it and noted it and thought, man, that's heartbreaking, but you didn't do anything. And what Songer said was this, compassion is different than sympathy or concern because compassion is impossible without involvement. I've never forgotten that statement. Compassion is impossible without involvement. How many of you have ever heard the name Bob Goff? Boy, if you haven't read his book, get his book, go today and buy it. It's called Love Does. He's an attorney on the West Coast. And a few years ago, he wrote this book called Love Does. And that's exactly what the book is about. That love does. Love is not idle. John recognizes that, right? He says, what good does it do to say to somebody, I'm praying for you, be warm and filled, but you don't give them anything to eat? Can I tell you something about our God? He is compassionate. He didn't just create the world and put it in place and stand back. He's not off hiding somewhere in a dark room looking down on the earth saying, I wonder what they're going to do now. God is involved in our lives. Some of you this day are going through some heavy stuff. Can I tell you something? God is fully and completely aware of that, and He's not an observer. He's a participant in your life. Amen? He loves us, and He's moving in and out of our lives on a daily basis because He's compassionate. And then He says this, I'm also gracious. People talk about favorite words of theirs. Can I be honest with you? One of my favorite words, I know the word love gets overused so much. We love apple pie and hot dogs and snow sledding and everything in the world. The word gracious is a great, great, great word. He says, I am gracious. How many of you know some gracious people? You do, don't you? Some of you right here in this room could look around and you could point and say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they're descriptive of what it means to be gracious. It means to be kinder than you would have ever anticipated someone would be, right? Have you ever put your foot in your mouth with somebody and you want to get the words back in because you realize you've misspoken? I do it all the time. And as soon as you do, you just wish I hadn't said that, and you're anticipating you've made them mad, but they're so kind, and they're so gracious, and they just don't show any anger whatsoever. Don't you love folk like that who are hard to offend? They're just gracious. They're just nice. They're kind. They're gentle. In my last assignment, up until 2 weeks ago, I was the interim pastor for Pleasant Grove down in Fountain Inn. We had a man, Bob, who died during the course of my tenure there. And when I talked to his wife at her house about Bobby, she said some incredible things. She said he was a hard, hard worker, and people in the church had told me that and said he worked for this company for all these years. And she said when he developed this terrible lung problem, said he got to the point he had to ultimately retire, and he went and he told the boss that I'm going to retire because I just can't do it anymore. And the boss said, nope, you can't do it. I can't retire? You can't retire. But I'm not able to work. Well, you still can't retire. You can come when you feel like it. And she said the amazing thing was, most of the time Bobby didn't feel like it, but they kept on paying him as a full-time employee. They kept his insurance going. And listen, they didn't do it for a few days or weeks or months. They did it for several years. That's what it means to be gracious, isn't it? It's when you're kinder than people ever expected you would be. And I want to tell you something, that's the God we serve today. He is compassionate and He is gracious. And then look at verse 6. I love this. The middle of the verse. Slow to anger. Can I ask you today? I wish we had time just to have a personal conversation around a dinner table with every one of you. How do you envision God? I've seen already this morning, I loved it. I came and sat down. There were just a string of kids right here beside me. I wonder how they envision God. When I was a little boy growing up, I grew up in fundamental churches. This is not to bash fundamental churches at all, but I just want to tell you my experience, and maybe I misinterpreted it, but as I would listen to preachers preach Sunday after Sunday, can I tell you at least the impression I got as a kid, and I may have been wrong, I may have just misread everything, but my impression of God was this: boy, He sure is mad. He sure is angry. He's going to get me if I do wrong. I kind of envision this God who had two white pearl-handled pistols and itchy trigger fingers. You know in the cowboy movies and they get their fingers going like this? You know it ain't going to be good, right? And that's how I kind of envision God. He got those fingers going. He's, okay, is He going to do this? Because if He does, I'm going to draw down on him and shoot him dead. I remember the first time I ever used a word of profanity, I thought, boy, surely lightning's going to kill me right here on the spot. And that was my view of God. But can I tell you something? It's not what God says about Himself. It's not what the Scripture declares about Him. And it's not my experience. And you know how I know that? Because I'm still standing. I know the horrible things I've done in my life, and I'm going to tell you something. If He was a God who is quick to anger and judgmental and just wanted to destroy me, I wouldn't be preaching this morning. And I'm going to tell you something. Most of you wouldn't be here either. He'd have taken you out a long time ago, right, for things that you've done. But he's not a God who is quick to anger. And then notice what it says in verse 6, the third part of the verse. Rich in faithful love and truth. Rich in faithful love. What a beautiful graphic picture that is. Rich in love and truth. What does it mean to be rich? Anybody here rich? Always like asking that because nobody's ever going to admit it, right? So y'all just point at them. No, I'm teasing. There may not be anybody here who's rich. In fact, there probably isn't. There's some folk we think are rich, but probably there's no one here who's really rich financially, I'm talking about. You know what it means to be rich? I mean really rich, not just well-to-do, you're well off, you've done okay. To be rich, really rich, means you don't need anything financially. It means you never going to spend everything you got. It means you've got way more. That there's an abundance. I did something a few years ago I hardly ever do. I was watching the Oprah show. And Oprah was interviewing the author of the Harry Potter series. And she had just become the first female author to become a billionaire. This woman had grown up hard. She had had hard times. She had a little girl. And she had had to pinch her pennies. I think she was a former school teacher, if my memory's right. But anyhow, she suddenly comes into all this money. They take her books and make movies of them, and she's a billionaire. And Oprah asked her, said, do you remember when you first recognized your life had so changed that you were never going to run out of money? And she smiled and she says, I remember exactly the moment. And they said, really? When was that? She said, I was shopping in London. I was in this high-priced clothing department store. And she said, I'm looking at these two pocketbooks and they're exceptionally expensive. She said, they're over $1,000 a piece. And I'm looking at them and I'm trying to decide, do I buy this one or do I buy that one? And she says, I really got anxious about it because I thought, well, I like this one, but I like that one. And she says, all of a sudden it clicked in my mind, you can buy them both. In fact, if you want to, you can buy the whole store. That's what it is to be rich, really rich. God is rich in love. He's never going to run out. He has enough love to love all of us here at Five Forks and all those in Simpsonville and Fountain Inn and South Carolina and the United States of America. But I want to tell you something. In Russia, in China, in Uganda, in Brazil, he is rich in love. And then he says the second thing, he is rich in truth. Boy, I love that. You know what that means? John describes it this way. The Apostle John, in writing his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 5, says this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but when I was taking Greek back in seminary, you know what I remember about that verse? One of the few things I do remember about Greek. In 1 John 5, when he uses that phrase, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, he uses a double negative. If you do that in English class, you won't score very well. But growing up in Oconee County, we use double negatives all the time. You can't get away with it in English, but you can in Greek. I should have been Greek because I did it with regularity. But you do it for emphasis. And what John really said, if you read it in the Greek, literally word for word, is this. God is light, and in him is none darkness at all. In other words, he wants to remove every trace of doubt. If you were to examine every conversation God has ever had, you did a full-scale investigation, you had a video camera set on him, and you watched everything he ever did, guess what? He has never, ever, 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 ever sinned. He has never made a mistake. He's never pushed the reverse button. He's never had a do-over. He's perfect in every way. Boy, doesn't that give you confidence in our God? He knows everything. He's been everywhere. He's seen it all. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. He's a great God. Amen? He says he is rich in love, and he is rich in truth. Look, if you will, at verse 7. Maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations. Boy, it means God's not going to stop loving us. He maintains His love not just through your lifetime, but for 1,000 generations. Have you ever had somebody love you and then not? You shake your head. You ever had that happen? Well, I have, right? There was a lady when I pastored in Statesville, North Carolina. I went there as a 25-year-old, straight out of seminary, didn't know much about anything. Just full of fire and pep, but boy, short on judgment, knowledge. And she took a hold of me and she just acted like I was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Why, you're going to be the next Billy Graham. Just all kinds of nonsense. But she just buttered me up. And let me just tell you something. When anybody's over the top loving you like that, you better be suspicious. An old preacher told me one time, says, you be careful about the guy who helps move your furniture into the pastorum. He'll be the first to help you move it out. Well, for about a year and a half, she'd have these parties. She'd have me and my wife over there. Oh, we were just the greatest thing since sliced bread. Until one day I announced to the church, we need to do such and such. And I'm going to tell you something. She turned on me like a dime. The next Sunday, I'm not kidding you, she brought a Bilo bag. I didn't know what was in it, but it was full of yarn, as it turns out. And she sat dead on the front row in the middle. And she listened to the music. When I got ready to preach, I stood up to preach, and right there in front of me, she reached in that Bilo bag, and she pulled out yarn and needles and began to yarn while I preached, just to distract me. I'm going to tell you something. She was mean as a rattlesnake. Have you ever had anybody who loved you one minute, but they didn't love you the next? Some people love for a season. You're the flavor of the month. And some people love for a reason. They love because you're agreeing with them. They love you because you do everything they want. But the first time you cross them, they stop loving. But I'm going to tell you something. God loves you through everything. Now I'm going to tell you something. You can take this to the bank. If you never hear me preach again, you remember I told you this. There's nothing you can do today to make God love you any less. And there's also nothing you can do to make Him love you any more. So if you think the burden of His loving you rests on your actions, you're wrong. He loves you because He's good, because He's God. Amen? He maintains faithful love for 1,000 generations. Well, I've got to hurry on. Look at verse 7b. Forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. Forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. Can I ask you a personal question? I'm only going to ask you this in front of about 300 of your closest friends. Have you ever sinned? You ever been guilty of wrongdoing? You ever rebelled? Can I be honest with you? We've not only done that, we've done it knowingly, purposefully, deliberately. You don't want to own up to it this morning, but you know as well as I know, because it's true of me too. There have been times where I saw what God said and I just turned my back. Times that God, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to my heart and said, don't you do so and so, but I did it anyway. Times where He instructed me to do something and I just neglected to do it. My disobedience has been willful. It's been deliberate at times. And my guess is it has been in your life as well. But can I tell you something? He says to Moses, I will forgive wrongdoing. I will forgive deliberate disobedience. I am able to do that, and I am willing to do that. What good news, because Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to his own way. In other words, we've all done our own thing. We're all guilty of sin. Listen to the third thing, though. He says in verse 7, He will not leave the guilty unpunished. There's another translation that makes it even clearer than that. You know what it says? He will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. So it means this: if you're guilty, he's going to find you guilty. You know why he does that? It's not because he doesn't love us. It's because of what I said earlier. He is rich in truth. He is right about everything. And because of that, he is just. Now, just hang with me for a moment, okay? I want to tell you a story, and you're going to wonder what it's got to do with anything. He's having a bad day, isn't he? And it's about to get worse. In 1987, I buy a new car. It's a Toyota Camry. They changed models from 86 to 87. Some of you know that, some of you don't. Most of you probably don't know that. But I'd been shopping for a car. I hadn't bought a new car in forever. And I'd been shopping. 87, they changed the body style. I loved it. They had one on commercials they showed all the time, a white one with blue velour interior. I looked everywhere, couldn't find one. I pull into Hickory, North Carolina. I was living in Statesville. I look up on the truck, you know, the car carrier truck, and there it is. And I told him, that's the one I want. He says, but that's the last one on the truck. That's the one I want. So I sit 2 hours while they unload trucks or cars. And finally, they get that off, and I buy it. Right? I'm so thrilled, that car. Well, a couple weeks later, I'm at church. We got a meeting. We're going over to Gastonia Personnel Committee to interview a guy about being our music director. And so I put three in my car, and the other guy puts three or four in his car. And we go off to Gastonia, and we interview the music director, and we get through. And we're standing in the parking lot getting ready to head back home. And me and this guy who drives the other car, an older model, Oldsmobile 98. Y'all familiar with that? About as long as your church, and you have to go to the airport to turn them around, and big old the thing weighed 8,000 pounds, and just big old monster car. And he's telling me about how fast that thing ran. I said, I'll tell you something. I said, that little Camry I got would just smoke your doors off. Now, here are two grown men talking like idiots, you know. But I said, I'm just telling you, that thing will run like a scalded dog. He says, I just blow you away. Well, we go on the interstate, and I'm following him, and we drive from Gastonia up 77 till we get to the 40 exit. There's clover leaf there if you've ever been there. You go down to exit 21. It's about a mile down the way, and you get on the service road, and it takes you straight to Western Avenue where I pastored. So I tell the people in the car with me, I said, I don't know if you got seatbelts buckled or not, but buckle them, because when we come off this clover leaf, I'm going to stomp it. And so we come off the clover leaf. I stomp the accelerator. I shoot by him like he's standing still. I mean, I just leave him, right? I'm in the left lane of the westbound side of 40. And on the eastbound lane, left lane, I look, and there's a highway patrolman going the other direction. I glance at my speedometer, and it says 94 miles an hour. I'm not proud of this. I'm going somewhere with it. You hang on. I don't run from him. That'd be stupid and illegal. But my exit is conveniently the next one. And so I get off. And I think there's no way you're going to get that patrol car stopped, get turned around, cross the big median. It's a big median. Cross the median, get over here, left wave traffic, come after me. And so I'm in the clear. So I go up through the parking lot of the Western Steer, head up the big hill. I'm a half a mile from my church, right? I go to the top of the big hill. I'm a half a mile from the church. I'm only doing about 20 miles an hour now. We're just talking, laughing. And about 20 seconds later, over the top of that hill, I see this highway patrol car, blue lights blazing. He's airborne. Boom. And you know the rest of the story. Within just seconds, phew, he's right on my rear end. I am so embarrassed, and I'm scared, because in North Carolina, they can take your license if you go excessively over the speed limit back in those days. So I'm thinking, I'm done for. I pull the car over immediately. I don't wait for him to get out of the car to come to me. I'm going to go to him, because I don't want the people in my car, church people, to hear what he's going to say to me. So I get out of my car, and I start back to his patrol car. He's getting out of his car. He puts on his Smokey the Bear hat. He looks up, and when he sees me and I see him, you know what he says? Pastor. Not a good day. And I said, Carol. And he says, what are you doing? And I said, I'm being stupid. I said, I got this new car and I was just showing off and being an idiot and you got me, man. And so I start around to the passenger side of his patrol car and he says, what are you doing? And I said, I'm getting in so you can write me the ticket. And he says, wait a minute. And he looks at me across the hood of his car and he says, your face tells me you're never going to do this again, are you? And I said, no. And I'm going to tell you, I never have. I can honestly tell you, since that day, I never have. He says, get in your car and be careful. I get in the car. They're scared to death. They think we're all going to jail. I tell them what has happened. It was our word, the highway patrolman that attended our church. And, oh boy, you caught a break. And now they begin to dog me. Well, when I get back to the church, the other car is already sitting there. They're out on the hood of the car just dying laughing. They don't even know who stopped me. They figure I got a ticket, but they're just dying laughing as well. Everybody makes fun of me. I go home. I tell my wife what happens. She works part-time for the Holy Spirit. She just beats the fool out of me. She just says, are you a knucklehead? You could have got those people killed. You endangered the highway patrol. And I know. And isn't it terrible when your wife's right and you can't do anything but just go, So she just beats the fool out of me. Well, 2 days later, I get a letter in the mail from my State Farm agent. He's the passenger in the back seat of my car. He says, your insurance rates are not going up. You don't need to worry. But I just wanted to show you what they would have been if he had fined you the way he should have fined you. Ooh, boy, I caught a break. I was so thankful for Carol being gracious. But I want you to hear me as I tell you this and move to the last point. That's not justice. If I'd been an 18-year-old kid, I'd have gone to jail that night. If I hadn't have been the pastor of the church where he went, I'd have been in handcuffs. I'd have been in serious, serious trouble. If I'd been somebody with a record for DUI, what do you think would have happened? But you see, because I was his pastor, because he knows that's not his typical behavior, he cut me some slack. I appreciate the grace, but that's not justice. And I want to warn every person in this room, because you've been attending church, most of you, not all of you, but most of you, most of your life. And if you think because you've been a faithful Five Fork person most of your life, or you've been faithful in going to church most of your life, he's going to cut you some special kind of slack, and he's not going to find you guilty of sin, boy, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. Because while he is forgiving, he is just. If that first thing I said about God a minute ago brings you comfort, this ought to bring you concern. And I close by telling you this. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a second. How do you justify that? If he's going to find us guilty of sin, how can he forgive us? He doesn't sweep your sin under the carpet. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He didn't do that for me. He won't do it for you. What he does is this. He finds us guilty of sin because we are in fact guilty of sin. But then he steps forward and puts on humanity. He puts on human flesh and he comes in the form of a baby and lives a perfect sinless life for 33 years and goes to the cross and suffers the penalty that I deserved on the cross for everything I had ever done. And he could rightly do that because he was God and because he was sinless. He chose to take my place on the cross. That's what it means. We use that phrase all the time. Jesus died for our sins. He took my penalty on himself. I close by telling you this. This is my Bible. I preach out of the Holman, by the way, Christian Standard Bible. And if this Bible were not the Bible, if this were the book on the life of Ralph Carter, and Revelation 20 says there's a book with everyone's name on it being kept in the heavens. It records every conversation, every thought, every action we ever take. If this were the book on Ralph Carter's life and not my Bible, and it were to be open today in your presence, you know what you would find? On December 18, 1951, Ralph Carter Jr. was born to Ralph and Doris Carter in Anderson, South Carolina. And you would read the next few pages and read about my interaction with my grandparents, my parents, my brother, and my sister. And then you would read about my childhood and about my teen years. You would read about me coming to know Christ as Savior and surrendering to ministry. And there would be some things in there that make you smile and some things that make you laugh. And there would be some things where you would say, well, he was a pretty good old guy at times. And then you would come to a page where you would say, he did what? He said what? He acted how? And can I tell you something? You would be going to do more this morning and saying, why in the world did you hire that guy to be our interim? I'm not just saying that. I'm telling you the truth. You would say, that's the guy who's preaching to us today? Because if the book on my life were opened in your presence, man, I'd be embarrassed to death. There have been things that have gone in my life, times that I've said things and done things I'm ashamed for, and I wouldn't want you to see it or know it. But I'm going to tell you something. If it were open in the presence of Almighty God, I wouldn't just be embarrassed. I would be condemned. I would be condemned. But here's what Isaiah 53:6 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took my sin on himself on the cross. He died a substitutionary death so that I wouldn't have to. Isn't that a marvelous thing about our God? Can I ask you, do you know him? I don't mean you've read a book about him, you've read the Bible. I mean, do you know him? Are you getting to know him better? I'm telling you, this Christian life is not just about even becoming a believer and then attending church for the rest of our life and singing some hymns. The whole Christian journey ought to be about day by day by day getting to know him better and better and better. Do you know him? If you don't, some of you have heard about him, but you've never met him. In just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Mark is going to come here this first Sunday, and he's going to receive you. I'll be here at the front if you'd like to talk to me. Listen, we would love nothing better than to be able to introduce you to Christ, to tell you how you can receive him as your Savior, pray to receive him as your Savior. Would you come and do that? Is there a boy or girl here who'd do that today? Is there a grandparent? A mom or a dad who'd say, you know what? I want to know him. I realize now who he is and I want to know him. Let's bow together in prayer. David, or Mark rather, you come. Father, I pray that you would lead us now into this invitation. I pray you would have your will and way. There are folk here today who maybe have heard the gospel for the first time. I pray today they would receive you as their Savior. There may be some who've already received you, trusted you, but they haven't walked closely with you and they'd like to recommit their life. I pray, God, they'd come. I pray, Lord, for this church that you'd make her strong. I pray, Lord, you would add to her number those who should be part of this fellowship. So if there's someone here today in that category, Lord, lead them to come even now as we sing our hymn of invitation. Thank you for being the great God that you are. What a privilege it is to stand and preach for you this day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.